Well, Satan, the devil, has made empty promise after empty promise. He lied to Adam and Eve and slandered God in the process, and he was able to sway a third of the angels to follow his lead. And he, you know, believed his lie. I mean, it first started with what was taking place in Lucifer's heart, which was self-will, rebellion. And he believed that he was going to be able to take over God's throne. And with this type of attitude that he wholeheartedly believed made him even more dangerous. When someone believes their own lie, it makes an individual very dangerous. And he believed, Lucifer believed his own lie, that he was going to be able to take over God's throne. At some point, he, you know, even though God had given Lucifer so much, he wanted things according to his own will. And in the process, he became self-willed, and he believed that he would be able to force his will on God and others around him. And he's continuing to this day to try to influence his will on as many as are able to listen or will listen to him. He's made a god of himself. He is the god of this world, small g, and anyone who is willing to follow this lie and this self-willed being, he is promoting that same attitude and mindset. The attitude of self-will and imposing one's will on God became the beginning and the fall of Lucifer. Let's start out and we'll turn to Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12, and here we see God as the heart knower, able to judge very clearly what was in Lucifer's heart. Starting verse 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart," and here are five "I will" statements, what he planned to do, what he set out in his heart to do, what he believed was possible. First "I will" is, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol in the lowest depths of the pit." We see what he wills and what he desires is not going to come to fruition, but he wholeheartedly believes this will happen, and he's able to convince a third of the angels. Ultimately, this is what was in Lucifer's heart, and he believed that he would be the Most High. Anytime someone takes on this attitude of self-will, what my will is what matters most, then they take on the same attitude of this fallen angel now called Satan the devil. Anytime anyone becomes self-willed, where instead of "your will be done, Father, this is what I want to do," become like the god of this world. As we know in reviewing the Exodus, we have Pharaoh, who is a type of Satan and who has this same attitude of "my will be done." And there was no respect for Moses as the messenger that God had sent to Pharaoh with the message, "Let my people go." He did not fear Pharaoh in that way, and he did not fear God. It was not your God, my God's, and is what matters, and my will be done. So this stubborn and self-willed Pharaoh had a very stubborn heart, and God allows us to see this. We know that he allowed his heart to be hardened, but that was deeply rooted in Pharaoh's heart. It was there. God gave Moses instructions to go to Pharaoh, and he was sent by God to do so. Moses was a very humble man, but he did not, desire to do this. It took some convincing, and there was, "Why me? And why do you want me to do this?" I thought the sermonette that Mr. Edinburgh gave kind of covered the same thing with multiple individuals. But Moses was similar in that regard too. Why me? He was very humble. Why? I can't speak very well. You know, that was something that bothered him. He had many excuses for being the one to go. And God reassures him in dramatic fashion over and over again. Of course, he spoke to him through the burning bush, which is a miracle. And he also gave him to try to set his mind at ease and to give him some courage as well in going in there to talk to Pharaoh. He gave him three miraculous signs. One was changing a rod to a snake and then back to a rod. The other was making his hand leprous and then healthy again. And then another was turning water into blood. And Moses could use these three signs to demonstrate that God was working through him. And it must have also probably given him some confidence and maybe some encouragement that God was going to support him on this. And so he had confidence, maybe, to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And I believe that Moses probably believed that the response from Pharaoh would be more like, "Okay, here's the keys. You go and lock everybody. They can leave. Here's the keys to the Jeep and all the semi-trucks. You can just load everybody up and leave." No, I mean, it wasn't what he was expecting his response, but this self-willed, this very stubborn Pharaoh said, "No, I'm going to make it a lot harder on you." And he basically, had a much stronger grip on the Israelites, if you will. Not only will I not let them go, but I'm going to make it very hard on them. Let's turn to Exodus 5 and verse 5, starting out. Exodus 5 and verse 5. And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest for their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters, and this was after Moses went to them and said, "Let my people go." He went to the taskmasters, the people, and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before, and you shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.'" They want it that way, and they want to be released from this. No, I'm going to keep them here, and I'm going to make it really hard on them. How about the same quota, but make the resources extra difficult in their job? And so this message, after, going kind of trickle down and everybody sees what's happening, the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble, and they went to Moses. "Look what you've done." And this was something that Moses did not quite understand either. Why is this the response? Here I was sent to give them hope and of deliverance, and now this, it's even harder. Verse 22, "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? Why did you want me to do the job in the first place? If you're not going to do what I thought you would do,'" basically. So he complained. God could have said, "You can't talk to me like that. Well, why would you even think about addressing me in this way?" But God was very merciful in his response. But Moses complains to God. Verse 23, continuing on, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to the people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Ooh. Kind of scary to think, talking to him that way. I know they had a very close relationship. But again, God was very patient in his response. And instead of, bringing the hammer down on Moses, he gives him encouragement and he gives him reassurance. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh.'" Pharaoh has his own ideas of what's going to happen. Pharaoh says, "No, I will do this." God says, "No, that's not going to happen. I will do this." And he proceeds to give seven "I will" statements. And unlike Satan the devil or Lucifer, who had those five I will statements of what he would do that did not come about and will not come about, God's I will statements did come about. And if you apply it to how he's working with us and God's people as a whole, it also is taking place even today. But we'll continue on, verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land, of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. And then he gives the seven I will statements. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Well, this must have been very encouraging to Moses, to have that reassurance that God is going to do something different than what Pharaoh wanted. God is bigger. I will do this. I will bring this about. And so today, I would like to review these seven I am or I will statements. And I would like to go look at this in detail and also see how this parallels what he was telling them, the children of Israel, how it does parallel how God is working with his people today, and what he is doing and what he will accomplish with his people. So first, let's look at the first I will statement. That is, I will bring you out from underneath your burdens of the Egyptians. You know, what were the burdens of the Egyptians? There were many burdens to consider. That's why it's hard to imagine when they were delivered, why they would want to go back to the burdens that had been put upon their shoulders. But part of the burdens that they had was unrealistic expectations. Now, this alone would bring about quite a bit of stress. You know, quotas that you cannot meet. Stress stemming from the feeling of spinning your wheels. I mean, have you ever been in a job where you feel like, I won't be able to do this. I can't keep up. I won't be able to keep up. I'm just spinning my wheels. I just go in and it's just, I will never get caught up. This quota is unrealistic. I remember in working for Social Security Administration, it would, you know, we were like, please don't retire. You know, you have this, you have this unit. And it was just, you know, it was just a day of mourning whenever somebody announced their retirement. What are we going to do? You know, because it wasn't like, oh, Bob retired, so now we have much less quota. It's kind of like, nope, you need to build bricks without straw. So you go ahead and you're going to have to pump out the same quota. So I'm sure most of you have felt this way one way or another, but it's kind of the way the world works, especially in corporate world or probably many of your jobs that you've had. You know, there isn't this mercy shown in that regard. It's kind of, well, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to try to, you know, get blood from a turnip. You're going to have to try to make it work, try to get it done. And if you don't get it done, then you might have a bad review. So this is a certain amount of stress that one would have. This was a burden that they had. Another burden that they had was oppression, persecution. Keep them under their thumb, you know, don't give them an inch. There are many of them, and you know, this was stressing the Egyptians out because they were fearful they might, you know, take over them. So keep them at bay. Don't let them know that. You know, how do you make sure one does not think about taking over? Well, you you keep them oppressed, you keep them discouraged, you afflict them any chance that you get. And they did it in a very cruel way. Let's turn to Exodus 1 and verse 6. Exodus 1 and verse 6, you see some of the details of how the taskmaster was to treat the Israelites. It was to oppress them. Exodus 1 and verse 6, "And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph, and said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities." Verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage." You know, this is their goal. They keep them oppressed, keep them discouraged, keep them down. Don't give them a shred of confidence. Another burden the Israelites felt as slaves was pain and suffering. They received scars from the crack of the whip. The taskmasters gave them scars. I'm sure they had emotional scars, physical scars, mental pain and anguish, suffering. This was all a part of the burden. They also, no doubt, probably feared being murdered. I mean, their children. All it would take is Pharaoh saying, you know, all male babies, throw them in the river, and they would be alligator bait. You know, or crocodile. You know, this was what was ordered for the midwives to do. They feared, no doubt, feared for the lives of their children. This was a part of the burdens of Egypt. You know, living in this world, we face burdens, we face stress, and it's the environment of the world that we live in. You know, have you ever felt burdened in this life? And if so, what's the cause of it? The cause is sin. The cause is sin. The same reason the Israelites were burdened, it was sin, the transgression of God's holy and righteous law. Sin is a burden. It causes stress. It causes turmoil. Egypt was this type of sin, and it was full of idolatry, false worship, and oppression. Psalm 38 and verse 4, sin is a burden, and the environment of Egypt, it was a sinful environment full of idolatry and sin and hate. Psalm 38 in verse 4, excuse me, I'll start in verse 3. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." You know, sin causes heavy burdens. And in this world, the burdens that we face is because of sin, whether it be our own personal sins or sins of others around us, sin in the way that mankind treats one another. How many smite their neighbor in this life, in this world, because of a worldly opinion? How many take their neighbor to task based on the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? You know, that's where we know James tells us where strife comes from, war and strife, and it's a demonic wisdom. It's not a godly wisdom, which is first peaceable and pure and meek and humble. You know, that's the godly wisdom. Now, this is not the wisdom of the world. The Ukrainians are burdened with evil wisdom, sin. Eventually, mankind will be delivered from war and sin when Christ returns. And Christ has started the process, even for those that he is working with today, to deliver us from sin, from the burden of sin. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil. Satan, the devil, has a certain amount of power. If he can get one on the wrong track, it will lead to death. He tempts one to sin. That sin leads one to death. He has a certain power there, but yet Christ will destroy that power. The word is basically for destroy there is inoperable, making it inoperable or put to ruin or out of action, render inoperative. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is what sin brings about, ultimately death and bondage. Christ is bringing us out from under that burden, the burden of Satan's leadership, out from underneath, just as he said, he's going to bring them out from underneath the Egyptians, that environment. Christ is in the process of destroying Satan's power. God has started that process and eventually will totally remove that influence. The process has started. Christ's ministry invaded the world that Satan was a god of. And we know that, you know, there Satan tempted Christ and basically said that, you know, these kingdoms, you can have these things. There's a certain amount of dominion that he had in this world. And Christ invaded his world and he came preaching a different kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. He preached the kingdom of God and then demonstrated its power. He told the people of his day, you know, when he cast out demons or he healed, that, you know, is clearly the work of God's kingdom. And so just as Christ removed Israel from under the burden of Egypt and Pharaoh, Christ, today, he's making us way to escape the snares of the devil that leads to sin, that leads to bondage, the snares that cause heavy burdens. Number two, the second I will statement, I will rescue you from your bondage. I will rescue you from your bondage. What was the bondage that the Israelites were facing? You know, bondage goes hand in hand with slavery, a lack of freedom. They were bound in afflictions. They lack freedom. And bondage truly does relate to slavery. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines this word, dulia, and the word is translated bondage, as to make a slave of, or metaphorically, to make myself a bondman. Now you may think, well, you know, slavery is in the past. However, there are more slaves today than there ever has been. At least that's what some statistics would suggest. Now, you might say, well, you're talking about slaves of sin and slaves of addiction, which would also, it would certainly cause one burden and bondage. But I'm actually talking about slavery as in general. And there's an estimated 40.3 million men, women, and children who are victims of modern slavery on any given day. This was a statistic from 2016. And it says 24.9 million are forced labor slaves. The Walk Free Foundation's Global Slavery Index shows that there's 28% more people enslaved than in previous years. And so there's a growing number of those who are enslaved. Modern-day slavery would be someone owned, someone working as forced labor or prostitution, someone in debt, bondage, or someone in a forced marriage. And so, you know, there are countries that have high slavery numbers, and part of it is for financial gain, and most are being done without the leadership stepping in. They don't have the right leadership. It's enabling the bondage. Some of those countries who basically just allow it to happen or are part of it are North Korea, Libya, Central Africa, Iran, Burundi, Republic of the Congo, Sudan, and some of the larger numbers are from India and China. This growth industry generates illicit profits estimated at about $150 billion annually. And this rivals illegal drug trafficking in a global reach. So there's an enormous number of physical slaves in the world right now, and God will deliver them from slavery and bondage, just as God delivered the Israelites from slavery and bondage. When Christ returns, some will be rescued in this way physically, but all will be rescued from the bondage of sin, from living in that environment, living under the elements of the world. Galatians 4 and verse 3. Galatians 4 and verse 3. And if any of you all are kind of warm, feel free to take off your jacket or sweater or whatever. Not or whatever, but your sweater or jacket. Galatians 4 and verse 3. Galatians 4 and verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And the elements of the world, that's not talking about God's holy and righteous law. That does not lead one to bondage. That leads one to freedom and blessings. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. We sing a hymn this afternoon about how we have been redeemed. We redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then the heir of God through Christ. God has freed us from bondage. We've been rescued from bondage. Won't turn here, very familiar scripture, but in Romans 6, verses 15 through 23, we're told we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. And that's how we are to live our life, and it leads to life eternally, a promised land. We have been rescued, and you know that how it helps us to visualize this type of bondage that God is rescuing us from. He uses the word rescue. You know, that's an urgent term, to rescue one. If you saw someone that needed rescuing, it's not, oh, hope he gets the help he needs. Think, oh, you know, you need help, maybe. Let's see, anybody else? It's a urgency. It's a rescuing. I'm going to rush after and rescue you, pull you out of whatever it is you need rescuing from. You know, if someone rescues you from a muddy, dirty pit, maybe quicksand, because you're in danger of losing your life, you wouldn't jump, you know, you wouldn't get out, thank you so much, and then jump right back in the sand pit or the quicksand. Well, appreciate that. Ooh, that was dangerous. So glad you rescued me. I'll see you later. Jump right back in. And my dad, who worked for the USDA, Department of Agriculture, and he was a soil scientist. He mapped many fields. And one time he was by himself walking through a wooded area, stepped in quicksand, had no idea, went, just sunk right in. He's managed to grab a log on his way down and caught himself and was able to pull himself out. It was a very dangerous situation. He was by himself. But if he had fallen in and someone was there and rescued him, you'd think that he would jump back in. No, I don't think so. You know, he was very careful at that point, walking around and, very dangerous situation. We've been rescued because we were on a path leading to death. And we've been rescued, so we don't go back into it. You know, you think there's a clip that's online of this sheep. And here it's in this trench, and it's stuck in this trench. And this boy is tugging and pulling and managed to pry out the sheep. And the sheep runs off and then jumps in the air and goes right back into the trench. It just gets stuck, wedged again. And it was not trick photography. The first time I saw it, I was like, oh, that was just trick photography, you know. And it's like, you watch another one, they had to go back up. It's like, nope, that sheep jumped right back in the trench really quickly. You know, we can't do that. When we realize God has delivered us from death, we stay clear. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18, there's a warning to God's people about returning to filth. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18, and this is especially after God has freed us from the deceptions of a false way. And this 2 Peter 2 and verse 18 is specifically talking about giving in to false teachers, knowledge according to the world. You know, they basically have a message of bondage. And here we've been freed from that bondage. And we don't want to give in to that type of message, especially as he's helped us to see something differently. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, and one who have actually escaped from those who live in error. You know, if God has helped us to escape error, we don't want to have itching ears for that same type of message. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, you know, bondage. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. If one has been delivered from that deception and then goes back to that's the major warning, that their end is worse from what it was at the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Don't really have to go on to explain that set of scripture, very descriptive. The Israelites were freed from Egypt, and yet they wanted to go back to bondage. It's hard for us to understand, but it was faith. They really didn't believe that God had the best interest for them. They had some hard trials. I mean, you think about how they were tested, and it was faith. Their faith was tested, but they did not look back at the miracles. It was, I want to go back to bondage. I want to go back to Egypt. Why would they want to do that? We looked at how they were treated and the oppression that they were under. They were rescued, and they forgot that they were rescued. Not good. Psalm 78 and verse 52. Psalm 78 and verse 52. But he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. You know, when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and they looked back and saw probably dead bodies floating in the sea from where God had taken down those chariots and horsemen, Pharaoh's horsemen, and they saw those dead bodies. That was their enemies. They saw it. They saw where God delivered their enemies into their hand, basically. And yet they saw this, and yet they were still willing to go back to those who were pursuing to murder them. They kept dragging Egypt with them. He led them on safely, so they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies and turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. And they were turned aside like a deceitful bow. They provoked him with anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. And that, you know, there's a reason why he was jealous, because he was taking them out. He was redeeming them basically to take care of them, like a husband is going to take care of their bride. He was pulling them out. I'm redeeming you, and I'm going to care for you. And they rejected that care that he wanted to. This leads us to the next statement, and we'll see why he was so angry, why he was so jealous. It says, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." You know, you think, with all his heart, with his whole heart, with outstretched arms, he was going to redeem them. The word for redeem here, this Hebrew word that's found in this "I will" statement, is ga'el, and it means to redeem and act as kinsman redeemer, to avenge, ransom, to do the part of a kinsman, to act as a kinsman, do the part of the next kin, act as a kinsman redeemer by marrying a brother's widow, to beget a child for him, to redeem from slavery, to redeemed land, to exact vengeance. So it's a very personal thing in what he was doing. He was redeeming them to be his own, so he could care for them, so he could love them. They were to be his people. And he did this with outstretched arms. You know, as a husband desires to provide for his future wife, there's a strong desire that he had to care for this very special people, to provide. That was his desire. He did it with open arms. This is the same love that God has for the church. As we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been redeemed from past sins. And God redeemed Israel with outstretched arms. We sing the hymn, one that was very fitting in earlier, but a different hymn, the Church's One Foundation, in page 159 in our hymn. It says, "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride." You know, there's this open arm type of thought. He sought, he went after to rescue, to redeem. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life he died. This hymn illustrates the love that God has for his church, and the willingness to redeem us by the blood of Christ. He laid down his life for his future bride. It's really an amazing love story. There is a switch. There is a change. Yeah, I think I got ahead of myself. But, you know, yes, yeah, I mean, when you think about it, and this is probably more fitting for Pentecost, but here you have, you know, Boaz, who's a kinsman redeemer for Ruth, who is basically a converted Christian, who's going to, "Wherever you go, I'll go." And she followed Naomi, but ultimately he redeemed her to be his wife. And she worshiped the one true God. And Boaz is a type of Christ, and she is a type of converted Christian. And there was that redemption. You know, Boaz sought after his bride. He desired Ruth to be his wife. He wanted to care for her. He was a kinsman redeemer. And this is a type of illustration that Christ has for the church, the love that God has for the church, his willingness to open arms to redeem his bride by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. You know, God redeemed Israel from a sinful environment, no longer under Pharaoh's leadership, under Satan's leadership, under, you know, this sinful environment. Now they were under his care, under his umbrella. He was going to care for them. He redeemed them. And he redeemed us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which means we have a response. Will we show the proper love in response for the great love that he has given us? 1 Peter 1 in verse 13. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. You know, there's a certain amount of ignorance that we've had with some of the mistakes that we've made in the past, and no doubt we look back and we think, why did I do that? Or, and we might look back next week and what we did this past week. Why did I do that? But it's a part of examining ourselves and part of growing and overcoming. But we are to be obedient children. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is what we've been redeemed by, the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And we're not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. I won't turn here, but in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, it says we were bought at a price. We were bought with a price. That price is Christ's life. According to Nelson's New King James Study Bible, it says, bought at a price alludes to someone purchasing a slave at a slave auction. With his death, Jesus Christ paid the cost to redeem us from our slavery to sin. And since God paid such a high price for us, we should return and strive to live holy, blameless lives, not wanting to return, to our old, cruel master, slave master, sin, the way of Satan the devil, who promotes sin, which leads to death. Titus 2 and verse 11, then we'll move on to the next 4 points, but I will say, a little tricky here, so I will say, I'll combine two of the last four, so really only 2 more points, because they really fit together so well, lest you think we'll never finish on time. Titus 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Next I will statement is, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. So I combined these two I will statements. This is 4 and 5. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You know, God led the Israelites out of Egypt with open arms, with outstretched arms. It was basically like he was holding their hand out of Egypt. He cared for them. He provided for them. And this is, he wanted them to be his people. And even when you look at future prophecies and how modern day Israel would reject God and basically become like a harlot. You know, here he looked at them like his bride, and it's like Israel is cheating on him. Modern day Israel, some of the prophecies, one in particular talks about if they would repent, if they would only repent. He says he would like to gather, it'd be like gathering your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You know, it's this, still this imagery of him really desiring to care for his people. He wants them to be my people, is what he says. And Israel's rejection of God is not the end of the story. Ultimately, as he says, you know, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. That will happen. The whole house of Israel. And, you know, there are some that he's working with today. We enter into that covenant relationship with him, and we are his people, and he is our God, and this will happen to the whole house of Israel. He is going to work with all of mankind. Jeremiah 31. It is very descriptive. You know, we can read these same scriptures over and over again, but there's little nuggets here and there that fit in with so much of the other scriptures. Jeremiah 31. You know, I've read this over and over again, but it hit me in a certain way this time because of the other scriptures that I've been studying about, you know, him with his open arms and taking them by the hand and leading them out and with outstretched arms. And, you know, that's been his intentions for them to be his people. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. You know, in a very personal way, he did this. He delivered them in such a loving way. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. The issue was never with the covenant. The issue was with the people who could not uphold the covenant. God's laws are still very valid, very applicable, very much need to keep them. The issue was with them. The new covenant is that he's going to put a new heart so they can uphold those laws that they were to uphold at that time. But the issue was not with the covenant or with the law. It says, which they broke. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. The law was not done away with. The law was not kicked out of the new covenant. The law is going to be written in their hearts and minds. It's going to be a part of them. So they will be able to uphold the law in the right way to the furthest extent. And will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So what a wonderful time to look ahead to. His intention was there from the beginning. They could not uphold that. They couldn't uphold their end of the deal with the covenant. But there is a future time where he will take them as his people and will be their God, just as he is working with those today, a small group, a small flock. The last two I will statements, I will bring you into the land which I swore, and I will give it to you as your heritage. We have reward. This will happen. The purpose for the deliverance was so that they would eventually make it to the promised land and receive an inheritance, a reward. This was in the mind at that very pivotal moment with when they took of the Passover. Exodus 12 and verse 21. It was so they would be delivered from death and they would leave Egypt with the high hand, and they would be led to the promised land. Exodus 12 and verse 21. Exodus 12 and verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. You know, it was his intention even at that point, which was the start of them really being freed. And when we think about really being forgiven, and when we are baptized and we come out of the watery grave clean and our sins forgiven, now we're on a different path leading to eternal life. That path that we were on that leads to death. You know, Christ is our Passover lamb, and now we have an opportunity for life. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, you know, if we have faith, if we stay on that path, it will lead to eternal life, that inheritance, the heritage. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, which builder and maker is God. The Greek word translated here is a word that I cannot pronounce. Cyclonomos. Cyclonomos. You guys can try that after services to pronounce it. Tell me how you pronounce that. But other English Bible versions translated little different ways as fellow heirs, English Standard Version, or co-heirs, New International, or heirs together. But, you know, this word really gives kind of an expansive view of inheritors in the Old Testament and how that would work. According to the New Bible Dictionary, looking at inheritance, that word, this is a New Bible Dictionary, 1982, but it says, you know, this was a family inheritance, and the land belonged to the family rather than to the individual. The eldest son received double portion of the other shares, or equal shares. If a man died, leaving no sons, the inheritance went to his daughters. If no daughters, to his brothers. If no brothers, to his father's brothers. If no father's brothers, on to the next kin, and so on. This is a family inheritance, though this would make sense and how he was describing this inheritance as co-heirs with Christ, our elder brother. You know, we are sons and daughters of God, and Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Two scriptures to conclude. With Christ in us, we are sons and daughters of the Most High, and in turn, co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8 and verse 12. Romans 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again in fear, but to receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When we receive God's Spirit, we become heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ, and a part of the family of God. If we remain faithful to those promises, which are guaranteed, that is, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of eternal life. If we do not commit that unpardonable sin and quench God's Spirit. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I thought William Barclay's commentary on this really illustrates this awesome inheritance. It says, once we were under the absolute control of our own sinful human nature, but God in his mercy has brought us to his absolute possession. The old life has no more rights over us. God has the absolute right. You know, we have been bought at a price. We are slaves to righteousness. The past is canceled and its debts are wiped out. We begin a new life with God and become heirs of all his riches. I might add, if we remain faithful to the end, if we don't reject that inheritance. You know, God has an inheritance for us. How many of us, if we had a really awesome inheritance, would say, that's okay, I don't want it. If we don't reject it. If that is so, we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, God's own Son. That which Christ inherits, we also inherit. If Christ had to suffer, we also inherit that suffering. But if Christ was raised to life and glory, we also inherit that life and glory. One final scripture to conclude. Probably don't need to turn there because we have it memorized, or at least should. It's a very meaningful verse, and it's a verse that so many gloss over and say it really in a way that's too nonchalant and lackadaisical, where you know, many football players have it on their little eyes below, John 3:16, or you have it in the, you have it in the basketball stands. Why? I don't know. I guess they're trying to get the message out in some ways. But yet, it shouldn't be used lackadaisically. John 3:16, there's so much here. And it is very meaningful to us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see the reward to those who believe. And believing, you have a whole sermon on what it means to truly believe, but it's tied to faith. It's tied to faithful actions. One who believes and trusts in their Father with all their heart will have faithful actions, will trust, will have obedient actions. If a father is down on his knees and has his arms extended and says, come give your father a hug, if that child wholeheartedly believes that his father loves him, he will not delay, he will not struggle with that commitment to run and give his father a hug. There will be that childlike response and run to his father and give his father a hug. You know, we think about the upcoming Passover, and we are to be humble like little children who trust their father, who believe in all their heart that their father loves them. God has told us that he loves us. He gave his only begotten Son so that we might believe and have everlasting life. How encouraging would it have been for Moses to receive this type of reassurance from God, these seven I will statements, no doubt would have given him great encouragement on the bigger picture. These I will statements should help us as well to realize how much love God has not only for Israel, ancient Israel, not only for modern day Israel, who will still welcome back with open arms, but for those that he is working with today. Year after year, we keep the Passover, we keep the days of unleavened bread, and we are reminded of what God has done and what he will do, what he will accomplish. So let's make sure that we all concentrate on what God will do.